I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word and turn with me Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we'll begin reading this morning at verse 33. Acts chapter 5, verse 33. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Judas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. If this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God." Well, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And in every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You may be seated. I don't know if you've seen this movie or not, but if you haven't, you might consider watching it. And the movie I'm thinking about here is entitled Unbroken. It's a movie about a World War II POW named Louis Zamperini. He was a B-24 Liberator bombardier. And on May 27, 1943, while he was flying over the Pacific Ocean, his plane was shot down. Zamperini and only two other of his crewmates survived the crash. And he survived at sea on a raft for 47 days on 3 bottles of water and 6 bars of chocolate. And when those rations ran out, him and his mates, only one of them survived after some time. One of them died at 33 days in. They survived by capturing rainwater and fish. All of that to drift 2,000 miles over the course of that time and end up in the Marshall Islands, which at the time the Japanese held, and they were immediately interned in a POW camp. And the rest of the movie is about that. Throughout the rest of the movie, they show the horrible life of a captive in a POW camp. Starvation, beatings on a daily basis with everything you can think of, sticks, big pieces of wood, belts, anything they get their hands on. They regularly tortured Zamperini and his mates. There's a scene in the movie that I have to say is perhaps one of the most gripping things I've ever seen in watching a film. And it happened at a point where the prisoners of war had been transferred to a coal treatment factory, and they were required to carry these heavy burdens on their back as they would move from coal from the barges to the ships. And at one point, Zamperini, worn out from having no food and no sleep and the awful conditions of living in a POW camp, just took a moment to pause, to take a break. And one of the guards saw it and got angry and ordered him over to a pile of very, very heavy wooden planks. And he demanded that he pick it up and hoist it over his head. And the imagery is just stunning and shocking because here's this scrawny, worn out, fatigued, beaten down man trying with all of his might to hoist this huge, heavy plank over his head. And finally, when he gets it there, the prison guard told his subordinate to shoot him dead if he dropped that plank. For 37 minutes, he held it over his head to spite his captors until that prison guard ran up to him and started beating him senselessly and ruthlessly and left him for dead. Scenes like that that help you understand why the movie's called Unbroken. Seems to me in that concept of being unbroken in spite of unmerciful situations and brutal captors that we have a tie into our text here this morning, because this is precisely where we see the apostles. They've been jailed, they've been intimidated, they've been ordered not to preach in Christ's name, they've been used and abused, and they've been flogged and beaten to an inch of their life. Instead of giving up and deciding to return to the hillsides and back to their old fishing businesses and to a life of ease and calm away from the fire of the storm, we see testimony here of the apostles being battered but not broken. Battered but not broken. It seems to me that's the main idea of our text here. That here is the word of God advancing. We'll take that up in a moment, advancing and making great headway, and here comes Satan filling the hearts of the opponents of the gospel with rage, and such intense rage and hatred for Christ and His truth, that they are willing to beat these people to an inch of their life, and instead of stopping and withdrawing and turning away from what is fearful and intimidating and personally painful, they persist in their calling as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Battered, but not broken. And that's what I want to think about here this morning, which is the main idea of our text. And I want to take that in two parts. First of all, we have a counsel of inaction and then a testimony of action. So let's begin with the counsel of inaction. And before we get there, we should think about our text just for a moment, because we need to figure out why we have this very intense statement of rage here in verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. See, there's a backdrop here. Some of you are aware of it. It goes all the way back to verse 12 through 16, where we have testimony of this thriving gospel movement. The apostles are preaching the word publicly. The church is of one mind and heart behind the gospel. The result of the gospel preaching is that many men and women are believing and being brought to Christ. And those converts are so full of zeal and the joy of the Lord that they bring their friends and neighbors to Christ. And the result is the gospel bounds out of Jerusalem now, with multitudes of believers being converted inside of Jerusalem and in the suburbs which ring the city of Jerusalem. And we have church plants being planted, and the kingdom of God is roaring with success. Well, that enraged the Sanhedrin. We're told in verse 17 that they were filled with jealousy. They called the apostles in. They arrested them. They threw them in jail. The angel released them. And the next thing I know, the angel has them right back in the middle of the storm preaching the word in Solomon's porch, right where they can be found. Interesting that the counsel of the angel of the Lord wasn't to go find a safe spot and lie low till the storm blew over. He sent it right back into the eye of the storm. He said, you go stand in public and you go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ exactly how they have forbidden you to do. So it wasn't very hard for the Sanhedrin to find the apostles, and so they gathered them up once again, and they brought them into the courtroom, and they demanded an account. And so what precedes our text, and the thing which the Sanhedrin hears and responds to, according to verse 33, is the sermon that Peter preached before them. And the sermon which Peter preaches, a pretty profound and powerful sermon. And it began with an emphatic declaration that they were going to obey God rather than men. He says, you may have tried to put a muzzle on our mouth, and you may have tried to stop us from speaking in Christ's name and about His gospel, but we're going to obey God rather than you. And the reason we're going to obey God rather than you is because we serve and we proclaim a living Savior. The very man Jesus, who you strung up on a cross and thought that you had taken care of, is the very Christ we serve, is the very Christ that God has exalted and raised to His right hand, is the very Christ who called us to ministry, and is the very Christ we proclaim. And this is what we proclaim about Him. He's Prince, and He is Savior, and He grants repentance unto life and forgiveness of sins to all of those who believe. See, this is the heart of their message. This is precisely why you couldn't muzzle the apostles, because they had a message of mercy. They had a message of divine grace. They had a message which they had experienced. They were the very people who knew what it meant to receive as a gift the ability to turn from their sins, fearing their corruption, their danger, and their judgment. They were the very people who had received forgiveness of sins as a gift of God's grace, wiping their record clean from all of their foul stains. See, they were the ones who couldn't be shut up, because they were the very people who knew what it meant to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's where this whole story begins, right there. Because here's the thing, people of God, you can't silence somebody who's tasted grace. You can silence people who say they've tasted grace. You can silence people who align themselves with others who talk about grace. But you can't silence somebody who's tasted of the mercy of Christ. And so Peter, told to shut up, ironically is given a platform which he is elevated to and proclaims the gospel to the very people who are trying to stomp it out. Oh, but how they didn't like this. Look at your text, verse 33. They were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. That's where we connect back into our text. They were cut to the quick. They were spitting blood angry. This is an intense word. It means a slice right through a person or tear them in shreds. Split open with rage is what they were. The word of God had penetrated right into the depths of their heart. And here it sliced them. It cut at them. And the effect of that cutting of the word on account of their own sins, where they were filled with jealousy and rage and bloodlust. They wanted them dead. They want to snuff out these apostles. Now, I find this to be very interesting here, because we are comparing and contrasting units in the Word of God here. Because as you come to verse 42, it's fairly obvious that we are coming to the end of a unit, and the beginning of the introduction of that unit is found back in verse 242 of Acts chapter 2, where we get a snapshot of the people of God daily continuing in certain things. In a temple and house to house. And here with the same language applied to the apostle, as Luke is signaling that this first unit is coming to a conclusion. But you know what precedes that first unit? Peter's preaching. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He talked about how they had handed Christ over to be executed and killed, but God had raised Him up. The result of God raising Him up is He had poured out the Holy Spirit. The things which they saw and heard could be accounted for by the fact that the exalted and risen Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, had poured out the Spirit just as been promised. And the result was what? Does anybody remember? Verse 37, they were pierced in the heart. So we have two pictures here of people being pierced and cut to the heart. But not every cutting to the heart is equal. The cutting to the heart there in 237 was a cutting of the heart for a positive spiritual effect. They cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" It was a cutting with grace. It was a cutting with the power of the Spirit. But here you have a cutting of the Word of God. And what it does to a sinful heart is makes it stubborn. You see, when the word cuts, it's got tremendous power to it. But when the word cuts without the Holy Spirit and a heart full of sin, what it does is it makes an unbeliever angry. And instead of them crying out for mercy to the Prince and Savior of life who grants repentance and forgiveness of sins, these members of the Sanhedrin, filled with rage, filled with jealousy, filled with the influences of satanic work upon their heart, what they want is blood. And it reminds us this morning, people of God, that we better be careful how we hear. We better be careful how we hear, because what we just found out from the Word of God here this morning is that the Word of God, when it cuts to the heart, doesn't always cut the same way. You can have a cutting of the heart with the Word, and it goes in a negative way spiritually. Even the Apostle Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 2:16. He talks about how the preaching of the Word, when it goes forth, he says, it always goes in triumph, yes. But the thing that Paul says is sometimes when the word goes out, it is a stench of death unto death. For others, it's the perfume of life. It's the proper office of the gospel that it's the perfume of life, that it fills people with the joy of the gospel. But sometimes, on account of people's sin, the Word of God cuts through and all it smells like is death. And people harden their hearts against it. And they become stubborn. You see, it's dangerous to hear the Word of God without faith. It is dangerous to turn a deaf ear to the Word of God. It is dangerous to allow the Word of God to come into your heart and into your mind and to say you believe in certain things when you don't. Because if you do that, if you hear the Word of God that way, if you hear it without the help of the Holy Spirit, if you are hearing it without faith, guess what happens? It hardens. Oh, it'll harden a person. They can sit in the pew for years and they'll just get harder and harder and harder and harder in heart. Jesus said the same thing. Luke chapter 8, verse 18, he says, to him who has, it will be given, but he who does not have, even what he does have, it'll be taken away and given to another. Jesus is talking about hearing the word. In that very statement, he's talking about it. He's saying, to the one who has, more hearing will be given. More grace from the word will flow. But to the person who doesn't, to the person who sits obstinately and stubbornly, the person who doesn't apply faith to the word, the person who's not asking for God's help to understand the word and the power of the Spirit to use that word in their life, what they have will be taken. And so you know what the heading of that verse is? Jesus says, you be careful how you listen. People of God, are you being careful how you listen? There's a probably healthy way among us Reformed people that we regard the preaching of the word. We find it something that we might enjoy. But as commendable as that is, there's also a great danger in being a sermon taster. It's a great danger in being a sermon taster. You're listening for the personality of the preacher. You're listening for the way they say things. You're listening for the method that they follow. You're listening for the dynamism of the delivery. You're listening for something that you like to hear that already reaffirms something you already believe in. Or there's the person that listens and it goes in one ear and out the other. Or there's the person that wishes they weren't hearing. They try to shut it out. Or there's the person who comes to worship and doesn't care how they listen. They haven't prepared for the listening. They haven't prayed for the listening. They're not interested in the listening. They're just here because they have to be here. Well, let me tell you this morning, be careful how. Be careful how you listen. These people listened all right. They heard. And the hearing made them angry. We're told they heard. And because they hadn't prepared, because the Spirit of God wasn't applying the word, it came in a dangerous way. People of God, the Shorter Catechism gives us a great summary about how to hear. It says, attend unto it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in your hearts and practice it in your life. How are you hearing? How are you hearing? Well, we have here Gamaliel speaking now. The council is heard and they're angry. They're spitting blood. They want to lay hands on the apostles. And now stands up this man named Gamaliel, who we might look at first glance and say, this is a noble fellow. We might say at first glance, this is a noble fellow. Gamaliel, he is a well-known Pharisee from the ancient world. His name is used twice in the New Testament. We have it here. The Apostle Paul speaks of how in Acts 22:3, he was trained in the law at the feet of Gamaliel. That language of sitting at the feet was a well-known way in which disciples of a rabbi would sit around him and listen to his lectures in the Word. Gamaliel happened to be the grandson of the great leader of a Jewish rabbinical movement named Hillel. This was a man then who was, he had been thoroughly taught. He was one of the greatest educated people in Judaism of the day. He's spoken about in later or subsequent Jewish literature. So he's quite a person. He's a Pharisee, which means he's a part of those people who claim that they respected the Word of God and the law. They believed that the more that people obeyed the law, it would usher in the Messianic era. They were for strict separation. They were about all kinds of ritual purity. And here's some things that they did believe in doctrinally that made them different than the Sanhedrin. They said they believed in demons. Sanhedrin didn't believe in spooks, remember? They said they believed in the bodily resurrection. The Sanhedrin said, when it's one and done. Death and taxes, 6 feet under, and that's it. They also believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed that God was the powerful Heavenly Father who ruled over all things in His omnipotence. Gamaliel is described here as a teacher of the law, which highlights his role as a rabbi. Maybe even as important as anything else you find in your text about Gamaliel, you're told that he was respected by all the people. That's very important because you'll notice here that the Sanhedrin is now nervous about the people because the people are sort of catching on to what they're doing, persecuting the apostles in the church, and they may not have been on their side, but they certainly didn't think they deserved to be persecuted. So this is a man who's standing up saying, I've got my finger on the pulse of the populace here. You should listen to me. And in every way, he presents himself as a man of wise counsel, of moderation, and of deep insight, along with theological conviction. So let's listen to what he has to say. First of all, he said, get these apostles out of here. Probably because, as Calvin notes, the things that he said would likely embolden them. So he says, send them outside. And then here comes his counsel of caution. We have a counsel of caution here. Verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you propose. See what he said? They want to kill them. And he says to these hot-headed Sanhedrin Sadducees, be careful. Turn the temperature down a little bit. And the reason is because he's going to give them a history lesson. Notice the first word in verse 36, for. What you have now is an explanation. Here's why they are to calm down. So he goes into history and notice he puts the spotlights on two different revolutionary popular movements within Judaism that had happened within the lifetime of these people. First of all, he talks about Theudas. He talks about a man named Theudas who rose up claiming to be somebody. A group of 400 people joined up with him. He was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. This probably happened in 4 BC. 30 some odd years before, maybe 35 years, 40 years before these people or the situation that's being played out right here in this courtroom. Notice that this person claimed to be somebody, likely a messianic figure. Notice that he attracted quite a crowd, 400 people. Notice also when he was killed, that was executed, that the movement dispersed and came to nothing. So that's history lesson number one. History lesson number two has to do with a man named Judas of Galilee. He rose up in the days of the census. And guess what that meant? Tax day. Turns out that people back then didn't like April 15th any more than you or I do. So he gathered up a whole bunch of people and they followed him. And guess what? He perished. Too nice of a word. He was executed. And all who followed him did what? They scattered. So just take measure of his counsel right here. Take measure of the history lesson he provides. Two popular movements, both headed up by charismatic individuals, both were executed, and both movements died. Now, here is the lesson applied. Here, this grand teacher, this is a good teacher, by the way. This is concise, to the point, relevant, right on point, right? Here's the application. Verse 38. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let it alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. We're applying the lessons here. He says, watch how you treat them. Be careful. Don't do anything to them. Because if it's of men, good grief. It has an expiration date. See this? It's a counsel of inaction. It's a counsel of inaction. If history is any guide, and believe me, Gamaliel is presenting history as a guide, then this is going to come to nothing. Why do you want to get yourself all worked up in a lather and get the rest of the people hot and angry against you? There's more of them than there are you. There's only 70 of you. Why would you get them all worked up when you know from history that this is a done deal? These people are going to disperse. Now, here's where Gamaliel appears even more moderate to us and full of wisdom. But if this is of God, it can't be stopped. If these apostles are being raised up by God, this can't be stopped by you or I or all of the Roman legions. This sounds pretty smart. After all, if God be for us, who could be against us? This feels like it's full of words of wisdom. And notice here, they were persuaded. Pretty good speaker, I guess. Before we move on, I just want you to note, people of God, by way of application, first of all, Gamaliel is entirely wrong. Maybe you were live at the time and your TV was on CNN and you were listening. It was 1991. And General Colin Powell, who was at the time chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, gave a Pentagon press briefing about the United States military strategy to take out Saddam Hussein in the impending Gulf War. And he said, we're going to do it like this. We're going to cut off the head of the snake, and the body's going to die. We're going to cut off the head of the snake, and the body's going to die. And believe me, if you ever killed a snake before, you know that's right on target. The only way a snake can bother you is with its mouth. If you cut off the head, it doesn't matter how much the body writhes and twists due to the nerve endings in the body. That snake is no problem to you anymore whatsoever, because it can't do nothing to you. Gamaliel's advice is essentially this. You already cut the head off the snake. You already cut off the head of the snake. Don't you remember? You handed over Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. He's the point of comparison here in the picture to Thutis and Judas of Galilee, not the apostles. The leader of the movement was Christ, and you already took care of him. So you can see that this was not some hypothetical scenario. History has facts. Gamaliel says, you already killed the leader. And here's the thing. This movement will die just like the movement of Judas, just like the movement of Judas of Galilee. Death is inevitable for it. See, we really shouldn't assume that Gamaliel meant what he said with that God stuff. Gamaliel is speaking, and the way he speaks opens his mind to us. He is interpreting with humanistic assumptions. He's speaking about this according to the laws of psychology. This is a human movement, and we know the way human movements work. They operate according to the laws of psychology, and they're entirely predictable. You kill the leader, the movement dies. You cut the head off the snake, and it's over. But he dresses it all up in the window dressing of the possibility of the supernatural at work. After all, they're religious people anyway, though that language can't hurt. But it's deeply flawed. It is deeply flawed because here's the thing that even Gamaliel knows. This is a thing that the Jerusalem leaders knew, and they even paid off the Roman guards to say that the body of Christ had been stolen. They have all the evidence before them, not only a crucified Jesus Christ, but a resurrected Christ. You have Jerusalem full of miracles and these apostles preaching, and everybody's noticing that this is something that can't be explained. They even had the apostles behind closed, locked, solid, tight prison doors, and somehow they magically escaped. And then they heard Peter preach. There's a lot of denial here. A lot of denial here. This is a deeply flawed council of inaction. Worse yet, Gamaliel's theology is entirely flawed. Notice his whole policy of inaction is rooted in this pretense that if this is of God, well, it's going to happen anyway. This is the language of religious fatalism. If it's of God, we can't do anything about it. If it's of God, let's just sit here and watch. We're all bystanders when God gets to work, right? This is the language of all kinds of false religions and vain philosophies which claim to be fatalistic or deterministic in some way. But here's the thing. This is not the theology of Scripture. The theology of the sovereignty of God, which is found in the Bible, is not a theology of fatalism. The very Word of God that teaches us about the sovereignty of God over all things teaches us that it's a sovereign personal God who's exercising His authority. There's a sovereign personal God who's exercising His omnipotence according to a wise eternal plan. And we're also told that that very God uses means to accomplish His purpose. So the teaching of Scripture is not let go and let God, whatever be will be, when it talks about the sovereignty of God, is that when the Scriptures speak about the sovereignty of God, it says there are means God is using, and therefore it's vitally important that you apply yourself to the means. You see, the sovereignty of God does not call you to do nothing. The sovereignty of God does not call you to inaction. It doesn't just say, well, God's got all this under control. Just sit down, kick your feet up, relax. When God's sovereignty over things is proclaimed, it's a call for us to engage. It's a call for obedience. It's a call for faith. It's a call for repentance. It's a call to build the kingdom of God. It's a call to act. And here you have this teacher of this law, this revered Pharisee, this rabbi, teaching a blatantly false theology of divine sovereignty. And people of God, we need to be able to distinguish the difference between these. We need to be able to distinguish the difference between these because too often it gets in the minds of Christians and believers and Reformed people who should know better. This twisted, false, corrupt idea of a fatalistic theology of sovereignty, which means, well, I can just sit here now. I don't have to do anything. Do you think Peter believed in the sovereignty of God? Do you think John believed in the sovereignty of God? Take any of the apostles here. Ask if they believed in the sovereignty of God. And the answer to all that is, of course they did. Well, if they believed in this theology of fatalism, then why are they up preaching? After all, if God's in it, it'll just happen. The main theme that we're going to pursue, we're going to apply here this morning, people of God, is that the way Jesus Christ builds His church is by the constancy of His people. Not by them sitting and watching and not acting. But the very people who are the picture of the constancy here this morning, people of God in your text, are the very people who are the most ardent believers in the sovereignty of God over all of life. Gamaliel speaks a theology of window dressing. It's false fatalism. If God is in it, it's time to act. And this is how we know he's a false teacher. He's claiming to believe things that he doesn't believe or understand. We must be able to distinguish the two. Now notice the testimony of action. It's bold and profound and in living colors. Notice verse 40. The Sanhedrin is, they like the speech. Everybody stands up and gives him a hand. He was a toastmaster. This was great. So what'd they do? They called the apostles back in and they flogged them. The first thing they do is they beat them, command them, and they release them. They beat them. The word could mean beat or strike. Paul uses it that way in 1 Corinthians 9:26. Likely here, the translation of the New American Standard is correct. Flogged. You know what flog means? The flogging that they would have done was carried out by a cruel instrument of a flexible stick which had a three-pronged leather strap at the end. And when that whipped upon the back, it wrapped around the chest. And people, if they didn't die from the severity of the pain, died because of the amount of blood they lost. When you hear flogging, it's not a spanking like your dad used to give you. This is a life-threatening measure applied to them. They didn't have the legal authority to execute, but they did have the legal authority to flog heretics. So here they flog them. This is violent, bloody, abusive treatment. Then they order them, notice, not to speak in Christ's name anymore. The same thing they've been saying all along, right? Don't speak in the name of this Prince and Savior who grants repentance unto life and forgiveness of sins. Stop doing that. And then we're told they released them. They set them free. See, they were following Gamaliel's advice. They all believed they'd cut off the head of the snake, so this is going to die. But then notice what the apostles do. Contrary to all expectation, verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Who would have expected that? And I think Calvin is 100% correct here when he says, when you hear this word shame, take it seriously. There was shame involved in this. To be beaten as they were beaten meant you were beaten publicly. You were stripped down and you were whipped publicly in sight of everyone. Shame was involved. It was horrible. But notice what they do. They rejoice in it. Now, we shouldn't be stoics about this and assume that with every lash of that instrument of cruelty, they sat there and said, ha, 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 isn't this great? That's a false way to understand this. The rejoicing was not some superficial, happy-clappy kind of, we all love Jesus kind of thing. They rejoiced after they perceived what was involved. The joy was not some manufactured, silly joy. It was them considering that they were being conformed to Christ in his sufferings. What swallowed the bitterness of the shame, and believe me, was bitter to them. What swallowed it was that they were being conformed to Christ. What swallowed it is that it meant that suffering shame ensured they were a part of participating in His glory. So this is no hollow, simplistic sort of joy. They were counted worthy. You know, people of God, how could they do this? I think that's a question you should ask. Not as if it was some miraculous thing where they got zapped into being rejoicing over being treated shamefully. They didn't like it any more than you would. You know, the New Testament is full of this language about how we're to rejoice in our persecutions for Christ. Jesus says it on the Sermon on the Mount. Paul says it in Romans 5:3. Peter says it in 1 Peter 4:13. And every time we hear that, every single one of us knows that's how we're supposed to respond. And I think, maybe I'll just speak for myself, but I think we hear it as saying to ourselves privately and under our breath, I hope I always just get to rejoice in the good things. Did you hear what I just said? I think most of us hear the command to rejoice in our sufferings for Christ's sake and say, please God, don't let that be me. Let me just rejoice in the good stuff. So here's the question this morning for people who would rather rejoice in the good stuff rather than the miseries and the sufferings for Christ's name. How is it that they rejoiced in this? Is it a miracle? No, it's not a miracle. How is it? And the how of it is simply this. They had determined ahead of time to serve Christ. They had determined ahead of time to serve Christ. And they, in doing that, were basing the determination upon the prior experience of having tasted of Christ. See, you're not going to make a determination to serve Jesus Christ, even if it means suffering and shame, if you never tasted of His grace. So, will you stand this way? Will you suffer the shame? Well, part of that's based upon, have you ever tasted of Christ's mercy? Have you been forgiven of your sins through His precious blood? Have you gone to Christ and put your faith in Him? You'll never do this if you've not done that first. You can say whatever you want, but if you've never done that, you won't do this. You won't go serve Christ either. You'll do your own thing. You'll serve yourself, and you might even make it look like you're serving Christ, but you won't be serving Him because you don't care about Him because you've never been saved yet. But if you've been saved and you've made the determination, guess what God does? He does something amazing, which is contrary to every fiber in your body. He enables you to count it joy when you suffer for Christ's sake because you know you are being conformed to your Savior. That's what's marvelous here. That leads to the last thing here, which is the persistence of the apostles in ministry. Here's the unbroken. We've seen the battered, but now notice the unbroken. Verse 42. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice the intensity of their serving Christ. Every day they ministered. Notice the scope of the ministry or their service of Christ. In the temple and house to house. They were still going out into Solomon's porch, right in public, right in front of the authorities, right where they get in trouble, and yet they still went back to the scene of the crime. Notice even further, and this is the key point, the constancy. They kept on preaching Jesus as the Christ. Remember, that's the reason why they got in trouble. That's the reason why they have the stripes on their back. They kept on. The word here means they did not cease. Constancy. They had been arrested repeatedly. They had been intimidated repeatedly. They had been threatened repeatedly. They had been commanded repeatedly. They had been shamed. They had been beaten. They had it made known to them that in every way they were going up against the world. And what did they do? They continued on in the ministry. Constancy. Battered, but not broken. That's what I want to apply here this morning, people of God, as we conclude our message. And it's this concept of constancy. They were battered, but not broken. What does it mean? The word constancy means faithful or dependable. Listen to its synonyms. You learn as much about the word, not by its definition. You learn as much by its synonyms. The synonyms for constancy are loyalty, consistency, dedication, and devotion. They were constant. So I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. Why is this in the Word of God? Why is verse 42 here, and why is it here right after you read about these apostles being beaten to an inch of their life for preaching Christ? Why are they right back out doing the same thing? The answer is, it's there to teach us. As we look into the constancy of the disciples, we are to look at a challenge. And the reason why it's a challenge is because it's a testimony to us this morning, people of God, how Christ builds His church. That's the key here. Go back to the beginning of Acts. We said that the heading to the book of Acts says that this book is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. What you have here this morning, people of God, is a lesson about the circumstances under which Christ continues to do and to teach. And here is a lesson for us. Christ continues to do and to teach in the circumstance of His disciples being constant in their service for Him. Devoted, faithful, loyal, dedicated. See the challenge? See the challenge which is before us? The way that you have a thriving church of the Lord Jesus Christ is by having a church that's constant in the gospel, that's constant in its devotion to Christ. And so here's the key. If we would be used by Jesus Christ to build His church and build His kingdom, it requires constancy, commitment, dedication, devotion, loyalty. And by that, I don't mean just showing up to church. That's a start. That's a great start. You're not even in the ball game of constancy if you're not showing up to worship. So if you're having difficulty making it to worship, you're probably not yet ready for constancy. You just need to start with the basics. Come to worship because God said this is the most important thing in your life. This is what I've made you for. Once you've got that down, you're starting to come to worship, then comes constancy, which is a determination, which is a commitment. And I want you to notice the pattern of constancy which we know Christ uses to build His church. The pattern of constancy is the key. It's daily constancy, and it's public and private constancy. That's the pattern you're to pick up on here in the text. Daily constancy and public and private constancy. What's the daily constancy? The daily constancy is the daily living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there's no constancy without daily living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means when I wake up in the morning, before my feet even hit the floor, I remember that I'm a sinner, I'm miserable, and I need the mercy of Jesus Christ, so I run to the cross. Throughout the day, as I serve the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that He's called me to do, whether it's a mother, a father, a child, a student, a mechanic, a cubicle worker, a driver, whatever God is calling you to do, throughout the day when you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you remember? Well, I'm a sinner, and I run to Christ. And before I go and lay my head down that pillow at night and drift off to sleep so I can get back up and serve the Lord tomorrow, what do I remember about myself? I'm a sinner. I run to Jesus Christ. You see, you can't live in the gospel that way, constantly reminding yourself of the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be moved by the gospel. This is the way the gospel tastes good to a believer, whether they're 2 years into being a believer or 25. It's by remember every single day that it was mercy that saved you and nothing else. You see, it doesn't become less mercy or less grace the older you get. In fact, it seems to me, as much as I look back on the days when I was first converted, and it seemed to me just a parade of triumph and joy, being saved was amazing. But the older I get, the more I understand the joy, because the deeper understanding I have of my own misery, my own depravity, my own sins, and my own failings. So if you're to appreciate the gospel as much as you did the day you were saved, it's by living in the gospel every single day. Daily in contact with the gospel are you. Something that was stamped onto my mind from the time I was a little child, and I'm grateful for it, was the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism question. How do you live and die in this comfort happily? And it says three things. The first, how great my sin and misery is. Second, how I am redeemed from all of my sin and misery. And third, gratitude for such salvation. If you're not daily living in the gospel, you won't daily know your misery, you won't daily know the joy of salvation, and you won't daily be a grateful person. So constancy begins daily. Constancy also moves on to public and private. Notice here we're told that they didn't put the gospel under a cover. They didn't say, my lips are sealed. This is a deal between me and Jesus only. They went out publicly and privately. So what does that mean to you? It means that you pray that Jesus Christ gives you opportunity to testify to Him. It means you pray that Jesus gives you the opportunity to testify to Him, whether that's private or public. That's the scope of your service right there. And you know, people of God, that kind of constancy is the kind of constancy that Jesus Christ uses to build His church. Remember the advice of Gamaliel? He said, you cut off the head of a snake and the body dies. The gospel tells me Jesus Christ was cut off. He was killed. But you know why it didn't stop the gospel? It didn't stop the church? It didn't stop the kingdom? Because it didn't end there. He rose from the dead. He is alive. He is seated in power and glory at the right hand of majesty in heaven. And right now He is teaching. And right now He is doing. And right now He is building His church. And we know the conditions in which He does it. Constancy. Daily in the gospel. Constantly. Public and private. Now, I know, people of God, as I say this, this sounds as exciting and inviting to you as suffering for Christ's name. But go back to what I said. Who suffers for Christ's name? It's a person who's believed in Christ. I can't get an unbeliever to suffer for Christ's name. Who's constant? Whose life is characterized by constancy? Only someone who's believed in Christ's name. So people of God, the question this morning for us is not whether Christ is still working. The question is whether He's working here. See that? The question this morning is not whether Christ is working. We know He is. The question is He working here? And the answer to that question is, are you constant in the gospel? Are we constant in the gospel? Is this church constant in the gospel? If we're not, we won't be used. So people of God, let's take measure of this testimony of Christ's grace at work in the apostles and realize this is not a scene of the miraculous. This is what Jesus does in His people. This is how Christ, seated in power and glory, works in His church. This is how He builds His kingdom. He takes ordinary people. He washes their record. He gives them repentance and a life. He fills them with faith. And He sends them to work. Constancy. Battered but not broken. These apostles remain constant. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching, Jesus is the Christ. Constancy. May God give it to us. Father Almighty, we thank You for the wonderful truth of Your Word, that Jesus is our Savior, stands right by our side. He's there with us in the midst of our sufferings, our persecution, our miseries, and He raises us up from them as we exercise faith in Him. Lord, I pray for Your people that as they live in the gospel every day, that they will grow more deeply aware of the joy of divine mercy, and that that will fuel them for heavenly kingdom service by giving us that great quality which Christ uses, which is constancy. May we be instructed. May our hearts overflow with joy. And may our determination be full of steel and resolve, that we would be used for the building up of Christ's kingdom. So bless this message to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.